Well, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, we read, "After Jesus called the crowd to himself again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?' Thus he declared all food unclean. And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man.'" Father, would you give us insight this morning and help us to overcome the culture's teaching, which has trained us to think wrongly, and therefore our lives are ordered wrongly in almost every way. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond as we understand the truth that came to us through your Son. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Probably nowhere do we see the conflict between biblical Christianity and human opinion about mankind more clearly than we do right here. The question is, what is the source of human evil? Now, nobody questions the fact that there are bad things in the world, people who do bad things. But the question is, where does that evil come from? Is evil something that starts outside of me? You know, I'm basically good inside, but evil can get in if I let it. Or is it something that from the beginning has roots in my life and personality? This morning, I want us to think hard about what really is in the heart of every person born into this planet. Are we basically good, just in need of a little instruction in order to help us live our best life now? Or are we basically sinful and in need of a Savior from the outside to bring a radical redemption? What is the heart of our problem? And the first thing I want you to see here is, I want you to see how both religion and secularism get it wrong when it comes to this question. Look back in Mark chapter 7. And you might remember from several weeks ago that Jesus is right in the middle of a conflict with the Pharisees, that very religious group of people. And what is their concern? Well, Mark chapter 7, verse 1 says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." Now, remember, the concern here is not for hygiene. It's not for physical cleanliness. They're talking about a ceremonial type of cleansing. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully or ceremonially wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders." It's a matter of tradition, of an outward symbol of cleanliness. Verse 5, "The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure, ceremonially unclean hands?'" Now, you see the problem here, and do you see their mindset as far as what evil is, what filth is, and where it comes from? In their mind, evil was out there somewhere trying to get in. I mean, out in the marketplace, you might accidentally brush up against an unclean Gentile. Or maybe one of those wicked Gentiles had pig hair on his coat and one of those hairs came and got off on your hand. And my goodness, if you ate with that impurity on your hand and it got on your food, then it would get inside of you and you also would become unclean by that process. And so before they ate, they would very carefully and ceremoniously go through a ritual of external purification. Because in their minds, They were already clean inside, quite naturally. What they had to do was keep the dirt outside from ever getting in. That way they could maintain in their minds the purity that was already theirs. They saw themselves as an island of purity in a world of dirt. Well, you understand, that really is the view most people have today when they think of what it is that makes one filthy. Oh, not the food thing. We're way past that. But you ask the average person that you know, on the whole, would you say that most people are basically good inside and really want to do the right thing? Or would you say that they are naturally bent toward evil? And I'll guarantee most people you ask that question will flatter themselves and their friends and say, well, we're basically good. And then if you follow up, well, so where does evil come from? They'll say something like this. Well, we learn it from our environment. You know, bad parents produce bad kids. It's not the kids' fault. You know, the kids are trying their best, but they've not been trained properly. Bad neighborhoods produce juvenile delinquents. Bad government policy produces laziness and deceit. I mean, that's the source. It is our environment that does it to us. You understand that that's the basic official teaching, if I can put it that way, of secular liberalism. That man in himself is basically good. He starts off with a clean slate. Children are pure and innocent by nature. Just keep the bad stuff out of their lives and they will naturally grow up to desire to do good and to make wise and healthy decisions. That's the secular view of man. And by the way, the root of most of government programs today. Just change the environment and these naturally pure beings called humans will desire the right thing. It's all in the externals. It's all in the poly. It's all of this out here that corrupts. As Niebuhr wrote a book back in the 30s, moral man but immoral society is the view. But you understand that is also the natural view of all self-centered, or I should say man-centered religion. That man has it within himself the capacity to choose good and do good, and he will choose good and do good if only you give him the correct information. Now, I know in our minds, we tend to try to think that these are two different things. We tend to try to think that fundamentalism and liberalism come from two different planets as far as their view of man goes. But the truth is that the fundamentalist and the secularist really have the same view of man, the same false view of man. Let me show you. Think about how the very religious person views the world. And I don't mean the true Christian here, but someone like these Pharisees, a legalist, whether he calls himself Jewish, Mormon, Christian, Muslim, whatever, think of how he views the world. At least by his actions, we could say, sin to him is something that is outside of me, out there in the world somewhere that I need to avoid. So I don't drink or chew or go with girls that do, you know, that kind of thing. But me, I'm pure inside. I'm acceptable. I'm good because of the good things that I do and the good choices that I've made. That is mankind's natural religious setting. All world religion begins right there. And you hear people say things like that, don't you, all the time. Well, we're all basically good. We're all trying our best. That's why, by the way, the old fundamentalism of a previous era didn't watch television or go to movies or read secular books. Why? Because I've got to preserve this purity that is inside of me and keep the bad stuff that is outside of me from getting in. And as long as I manage to keep the bad stuff out there, I will be pure and good in here. You see, both the humanist and the fundamentalist, though, make the same basic assumption. Inwardly, I'm good because of the good things that I do. Evil is outside trying to get in, and if I can just keep doing the right kind of things out here, I'll remain good in here. But notice what Jesus says, an absolute fundamental contradiction to that thought. Verse 14, he says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. By the way, notice how he's trying to get your attention. This is so important and so radical that he doesn't want you to miss it. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. You can't defile a sewer. If it's already dirty inside, a little dirt getting from outside is not going to make the big difference. The problem is not what's out that might get in. The problem is what is in that is most assuredly going to come out. The problem, in other words, Jesus says, the problem of evil is much deeper than people think. It doesn't begin out there somewhere and get in. It begins in here and is released by our actions, attitudes, and words. All of it vomiting up from a corrupt heart. And that's the second thing to see here, and that is to understand your heart is the problem. Look at verse 17. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. They're kind of confused by what this is that he said. It doesn't make sense to them. It's not what they're used to hearing. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." This thought that evil has its roots inside of us, not outside, is so big and so radical that Jesus' disciples can't even begin to get their minds around it. It's astounded them. It contradicts everything they've ever heard. That's why they come back to Jesus and say, "Please explain this." They think maybe he's just telling a story, a parable. They want to know what's going on here. By the way, Christian, don't underestimate the influence that this culture has on your thinking at every level. Don't underestimate the fact that you are a child of this age and so much of your thinking has been molded and shaped by this age that one of the things that must take place, what does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say, is that you must be renewed in your thinking. You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to relearn how to see the world and yourself and everything from Scripture. You have been influenced by the world around you. And everything in this world around you in this secular age teaches you that you are basically good inside. You just need a little instruction. That's why so many so-called Christian books today miss the point entirely, because they don't deal with a corrupt and evil heart. They just try to give you a little instruction so you can live a better life, which is kind of like painting a corpse, I think, is what Jesus said. So everything around you today says, well, you're basically good inside. Oh, certainly, certainly, there are some people out there who are misguided and sick and they do bad things, but overall, man is basically good. And so the advice comes from every quarter. What you must do when you have a decision to make is do what? Look inside your heart and decide what's best for you. As Oprah and nearly every Disney movie I've ever seen likes to say, follow your heart. But what Jesus is doing here is warning us that the truth is radically different, radically opposite from what we've always assumed. The heart, Jeremiah said, is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's a wickedness within the heart of fallen man that we must understand is there. What the theologians will call total depravity, which brings some implications to our thinking. First of all, the reality is truth does not come from within. I can't just examine my heart, because my heart will always lead me astray. No, truth must come from outside. Notice verse 14, Jesus begins by saying, "Listen to me and understand." He doesn't say, "Now everybody look within your heart." He says, "Forget the heart, look at me." We must have truth from outside. Truth is not found inside of Scott. Truth is found when Scott looks up and listens to Christ. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." I need God's word to instruct and transform my thinking if I'm ever going to come to an understanding about myself. It's one of the reasons this year and pretty much every single year, if you've been around, you notice this. We urge you to be reading Scripture and reading Scripture. You say, "But I read four chapters in the morning. I don't remember it by 2 days later." Yes, but it's restructuring your thinking. It's recoloring your world. It's taking away the colored rosy glasses you've been wearing and giving you a true view of truth and reality. That's the thing that you need, is that shaped mind, that transformed thinking. That's the thing that must be coming through. Second, Jesus says, notice, evil is not external to my life. It is internal. Evil is not something that might invade me from the outside if I'm not careful. It's something that already has roots on the inside and I must deal with because of a corrupt and unregenerate heart. You see, now Jesus here is still dealing with the food issue on the surface. But notice, he's going to use that issue to make his broader point. Listen to what he says again, verse 18. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the mouth, whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not get into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? He says, you think eating dirty food is what defiles you and makes you dirty in the eyes of God? Come on, think about it. Food enters your mouth and then exits your body a little further south. He actually, by the way, uses the word latrine or toilet here. I don't know why our translations smooth it out the way they do. But it comes in, it nourishes your body, but it does not affect your heart. It doesn't determine the kind of person you're going to be. Now, if you're an adulterer, it's not because you ate dirty food, had an unkosher hot dog or something. That's not what makes you an adulterer. Food is irrelevant to your spirituality. The problem starts within you. It's in your heart. That's where the blame must be laid. No. There is evil inside of you, Jesus says, with roots in your very personality apart from Christ. Because man, by nature, is a sinner who loves to sin. That's the thing we've got to understand. The fall has terminally broken us. Every one of us broken by Adam's fall into sin, with consequences reverberating and expanding right down to the little baby in your arms right now. We have been tainted and twisted so that we are filled with these desires for self and for sin. But of course, that's exactly what the world refuses to see, isn't it? Sin lives within me, in my natural self, apart from Christ. It is not like a shirt that I can put on and put off as I choose. Sin is by nature part of the human condition, as much a part of who we are as our very skin or toenails or teeth or spleen or stomach or intestine. It's in our very makeup of our fabric as fallen humanity. Chuck Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship, was several years ago at a dinner party in Washington, D.C. and sitting by a very highly placed woman in society, and she looked at him and said, "Mr. Colson, please tell me you're not one of these evangelicals who believes that we're all sinners, are you?" Very wisely, I think, he answered, "Madam, I believe if you would be honest with yourself, you will recognize that all of us are a whole lot more like Adolf Hitler than we are like Jesus Christ. We have a much greater kinship there than we do to Christ." Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered years in the Russian gulag system back under communism, made the observation that the dividing line between good and evil does not run between groups of individuals. It runs through the heart of every individual. The world basically thinks of evil as something out here, something that gets hold of some people to be sure, but basically remains an external issue to me, something out there separated from me and who I am. That's why people can live lives that the Bible clearly defines as sinful and yet continue to maintain the fantasy in their minds that they've done nothing wrong. A couple lives together outside of marriage and they say, "Well, it's no big deal. It's what everybody else is doing. This is accepted now. Those old views, those are old fashioned." God calls it evil. A man lives a homosexual lifestyle and declares, "There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. This is just who I am." People cheat and steal and do drugs or whatever, and they say, "Well, I'm really a good person inside." I've heard that 10,000 times. What's happened? We have defined sin as something outside of us. So no matter what we engage in, no matter what we do, no matter what we dabble in, if I haven't murdered anybody or joined a terrorist organization, I'm a good person inside. Probably even if I've done those things, I'm probably still a good person inside. That is natural human thinking. That's what people believe. But let's ask the most important question here. What does God say in the Bible? I think Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, put it about as clearly as anyone possibly could. You know this verse. Paul says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have all become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." He goes on to describe throats as an open grave, poison of asps upon our tongues, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood. He goes on to say that this is portrayed in Scripture so we'll understand that every mouth ought to be closed and all the world is held accountable to God, so that by the works of the law, not a single person will be justified before God. Because every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The whole of the Bible makes one thing perfectly clear. Whatever there is in the heart of the natural man, it is not good. And what men do by nature is not righteous and acceptable in the eyes of God. It is depraved and wicked. And that's the last thing that, really the real point Jesus is making here, is to understand that the unredeemed heart is in fact a sin factory from which we must be saved. Look at verse 20. And he was saying to them, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, and so forth. Verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. All of these fruits are evidence of the root of defilement that already exists within the unregenerate person. It's not what starts outside that gets you into trouble. It's what springs from inside, out of that corrupt and sinful heart. That's where sin has its beginning. Now, that's what we have to grapple with. It's in you. You are the problem. Not your environment. Not what other people have done. Not other influences. Stop making excuses. Recognize it's me. That is the problem. And that is true of every person apart from the saving work of Christ. We must understand that. Until a man is born again, that is, until he is made new in the inner man by the miracle of God's grace and mercy working through Jesus Christ, this will maintain the controlling factor in his life. This is the soil that breeds the poison weeds we see enveloping our nation and world. Which is why, let's think theologically, which is why salvation must always be a miracle and not a human decision alone. You understand that? Does that make sense? God must do something to creatures such as us. God must reach down with mercy and change that corrupt heart. God must bring a revolution to the nature of the person bound in sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the miracle of regeneration. This is what Christ brings to the gospel. God taking away the heart of stone and replacing it with a new heart. One that is soft and responsive to Him. Filled with faith in the finished work of Christ and the desire for obedience and righteousness. But even there, Christian, don't get cocky. Though your heart has indeed been changed. And there's a whole other sermon there. Romans 6, think about all of that. The reality of the change that comes to us in Christ. Though your heart has been changed, Christian, you must still deal with this flesh. And even in us as believers with new hearts, this flesh still retains those old impulses that once controlled us. Oh, I'm so grateful for Romans 6 to help me understand this. Let me just read just a second, a passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 14, where Paul explains, now if we have died with Christ, boy, you know, that's where the gospel began with me. It began with a death. Christ showed up with the reality of the law that condemns me, and then Christ took that death upon Himself and took me with Him. And I died in Christ to that old life, that old heart, that old person that I was. It died. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. He brought with Him now a new life, a regenerate new life, a new way of seeing and thinking. All this became mine. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Even so, Christian, you consider yourselves to be dead to sin, that old life, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, here's place for a whole separate branch from this sermon this morning, that is, as Christians, for us to understand who we are in Christ, the new thing that has come. This old heart we're talking about replaced with a new heart. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness the way you used to, but instead now present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, because sin shall not be master over you, because you're not under law but under grace. See, a revolution has taken place within the life of the Christian. He is indeed a new creation. And yet, what Jesus is talking about here is the fact that sin remains an ever-present reality in this world and in the life of every human being apart from that miracle of grace. For the lost man, this is what is in control of his heart, his attitudes, his values. This is what keeps him from seeing his need for Christ. For Christian, this remains a thorn in the flesh, tempting and troubling us every single day. But notice what Jesus said, this nature, whether in the heart of the natural man, it was your heart before you were a Christian, or even now working through the flesh of the Christian, notice what he says it brings. He says, first of all, verse 21, evil thoughts. It's where it all begins, isn't it? It's in the mind. It's in the thinking. It's in those secret desires of that heart. Lost men sin because they want to sin. They desire that which has been forbidden. Like a naughty child told to stay out of the basement, begins to plot and plan for a way to get into the basement. Or Eve told she could eat from any tree in the garden except that one, spends all of her time thinking about that one. James says in James 1:14, each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. It's not that the devil made me do it, it's me made me do it. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. That is man's nature apart from Christ. Well, what are the things that come out of this nature? What are the things that are manifestations of this wicked and corrupt heart? Or even for us as believers, for the flesh that continues to trouble us. Well, first of all, he says fornication. It's a very broad term. It refers to any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Let me just put it very, very plainly. If you're unmarried and you're engaging in sexual activity, it is evil. It's not my declaration. It doesn't matter what your friends and others may think. It doesn't matter what the culture may say and Hollywood may preach. God, before whom you will stand, says, this is an evil thing, and it merits my judgment. You know, the funny thing when I talk to my students is they often think that because their mores have changed, God's have too. And I remind them constantly, when you stand before God on judgment day, He will not have each of us pass Him the standard by which we will be judged based on the age we were born into. He has an unchanging standard by which we will be held accountable. And it never has shifted or changed even once because it was perfect to begin with. And you can't alter that which is perfect. The fourth word in the list, adultery, is very closely related to fornication. Any kind of sexual behavior that violates the marriage bond. In the Old Testament, you understand that any sexual activity outside of marriage for a married person brought the death penalty. Now, why did God do that? Why so seemingly harsh? Why did adultery bring death? Because God so treasures marriage as the foundation of all society and human relationships that any violation of that sacred bond that God intended to use to bring children into the world and to provide a safe place for their nurturing and care for the first 20-some-odd years of their life, anything that violated that, God saw as so serious that His people Israel were to remove it entirely from their midst. Thefts and stealing come out of the corrupt heart of man, taking that which you don't have a right to. Why? Because I want it. Therefore, I'm going to take it. It means physical theft. I think we must be honest with ourselves. It would also include taking music and movies that you did not buy, whether digitally or otherwise. Fourth, murders. Not just the taking of human life, but hating another person to such an extent that you wish they were no more. Deeds of coveting. The Apostle Paul mentions this in Romans 7 is the root of his own sin before he came to Christ. Seeing what someone else has and wanting it so bad that I become discontent. I become angry. I can't be happy until I possess that treasured item. It is actually a form of idolatry, isn't it? This thing will make me happy. If only I can have this thing. If only I can possess this. I will be happy finally. And of course, we never are. This is the root of our consumerism as a culture. Purchase and purchase and purchase because somehow that's going to satisfy me. It just never seems to do so. Wickedness, another very broad term, basically means a radical self-centeredness. So that what I really care about, all I really care about is myself and getting what I want to satisfy me. Deceit. I'm willing to lie to get that which I want to satisfy me. Sensuality. I'm ruled by my desires. I give in to every impulse of self-gratification, whether through sex or pornography or masturbation or getting the attention of others by what I wear and how I act or my wealth or my power or whatever else. Envy. Literally, Jesus says, an evil eye. That is that wicked look that you give to someone out of the corner of your eye or maybe face to face as you look askance at their accomplishments or blessings or whatever it is that makes you hate them for having what you wish you had yourself. Wondering why. Why couldn't it be me? Why couldn't I have this blessing? I deserve it as much as they do. Slander. Tearing others down by your words, by your whispers, by the little innuendos that you make. Oh, I was just kidding. Pride and arrogance, putting me first, exalting myself above other people in my thinking. I am better and more deserving than they are. Boy, again, another little side road we could take. Amazing, isn't it, when God does a great work in your life, how we can quickly take credit for it and exalt ourselves above others? Amazing, isn't it, Reformed Christians, how when God has opened your eyes to some beautiful truth, you can suddenly believe that that makes you superior to someone who doesn't see that truth yet. It's amazing how it sneaks in. Foolishness. Living with very little thought about the consequences or right or wrong of an action or what really matters in life. Just living to do what feels good to me at the moment with little concern about anything else. Foolishness. These are the things, Jesus says, that flow naturally out of the unredeemed human heart. This is what you find if you look within and follow your heart and do what seems best to you. Not righteousness, but sin. Not purity, but corruption and rebellion. Not holiness, but wickedness leading to death. That's why Christ warns us not to look within, but what? To turn and with repentance and faith look to Him for what He has done and accomplished. And even as a Christian, I'm continually, this is, you know, all these songs we sang, many of the wonderful prayers people were praying, they all are pointing to the same thing, aren't they? It's not in me that I find what I need, it's in Him. Even in my sanctification, it's not that I look within myself and pull me up by my bootstraps. I'm constantly looking away from me to Him. I know that in myself there dwells no good thing. But in Christ is all the riches of mercy and righteousness and truth and beauty. I turn from me and I lay hold of Him. I run from me and I embrace Him by faith. Turning from self-will and self-focus to find in Christ the power that makes us new creatures. Not through our own effort, which will surely fail, but by the grace of God given and the miracle of redemption by faith alone in Christ. For very shortly, after saying these words about what is naturally within man, Christ, the only human being on the planet to ever walk here who did not have this corrupt heart, will go and submit Himself to a bloody cross and die a sinner's death under the judgment of man and under the judgment of God, that He might redeem such as us from the mess we've made of ourselves by our sin and might make us a righteous and holy people, eager to do good works and to live to the praise of His glory. Father, it is hard to take such a long look at the corruption of man as we have done this morning, unless we see against that black backdrop the beautiful diamond of Christ's righteousness shining out to take hold of us when by faith we rest in Him. Father, how I thank You that You open my eyes to see that there is nothing good in me, but that all that is good is found in Christ. How I thank You for that as believers, this corrupt heart that once ruled no longer rules. Sin is no longer master because we're not under law but under grace. And yet, Lord, we, every one of us here, even as we were confessing earlier, confess that sin still indwells this flesh of ours, and we still must battle, not with our own weapons forged by self-effort, but by taking hold of Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit being renewed in our minds and seeing You continue to build within us by Your Spirit the likeness of Christ. Lord, continue that. Don't let us trust in ourselves. Don't let us look to ourselves, but constantly to Your provision through Your gospel and the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us the life and the likeness of Christ each day. We are eternally and will be eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please, if you would.